I'd like to begin with some of the things in Ephesians 5 that I didn't get to. Ephesians 5, of course, has the section that all pastors dread to address, the husbands love your wives obey your husbands. They simply look out at a congregation and fear that all the women, their inner feminist, is churning with rage at what they're hearing. And one of the things I want to do, share with you that I didn't get to last time, Costa Canubii, right here. This was Pius XI's encyclical on marriage. It was written in 1930. And the trigger for Costa Canubii was the 7th Lambeth Conference of the Church of England. At the Lambeth Conference, the Lambeth Palace was where bishops from the Church of England would meet every 10 years or so to basically iron out problems with doctrine and practice in the Church of England. And in 1930, what the Church of England decided for its members was that in exceptional cases and with due prudence and consideration, married couples could avail themselves of artificial means of regulating birth. So the Church of England became the first Christian body to allow artificial contraception. Now, from our point of view, it just sounds strange because we're so used to the Catholic Church being sort of odd girl out that it's the only one that makes some kind of teaching about artificial birth control being wrong. And mainline Protestantism, by and large, has accepted the morality of artificial contraception. That it's hard to remember that there was a time when Christians were completely united on this. This was something that Christians were completely unanimous about. And by the way, read John Calvin talking about contraceptive sexuality. Read Martin Luther talking about contraceptive sexuality. They both condemn it in terms that would be considered completely over the top for any Catholic to talk in now. By the way, I recently became aware that there are conservative Lutherans, Missouri Synod, Wisconsin Synod, who still follow Luther's teaching. I'll never forget this girl who came up to me after I was talking about this, who said, "Do you mean ELCA Lutherans accept artificial birth control?" She was horrified. She's a little Wisconsin Synod Lutheran girl, and I told her, "You got to get out a bit more." But this was something that among Christians we were unanimous about. And then in 1930, once the Church of England allows artificial birth control, all the other mainline churches follow suit. 1932, by the way, is when Brave New World came out. And remember, in Brave New World, part of the dystopia of Brave New World was this radical separation of sexuality and procreation. Sexuality was just for amusement or pleasure. Procreation was something that happened in the lab. We don't have some kind of commentary from Aldous Huxley, but can it just be coincidence that 2 years after the Lambeth Conference's decision that he imagines this world in which sexuality and procreation are radically separated? I don't think so. So Pius XI, responding to this, doesn't just address contraception. Really, he addresses all those things that we call the marriage goods. So fertility, fidelity, sacrament. That marriage is meant to be fertile, that it's primarily about children and family, that it's meant to be exclusive, that's the fidelity part, and then it's meant to be indissoluble and sacramental. Okay? And Pius XI does not understand himself to be putting out some kind of new Catholic teaching or kind of this is the Catholic angle on it. He believes himself to be defending things that really go back to the early church and to Scripture. So, for example, when we talk about the marriage goods, those three that I just rattled off, that's from St. Augustine. So the two treatises of Augustine on marriage and concupiscence, and then the goods of marriage. And the goods of marriage are exactly those three things that I just said, right? Sure. Fertility. It's easy if you have Fs. So fertility, fidelity, and then I guess there isn't another F. Is there sacrament or indissolubility? Okay. So that marriage is meant to be fruitful. It's about family and children. That it's meant...
Forever.
Oh, forever. Thank you. Good. I knew if I... The only problem with forever is that makes it sound like the Mormons, you know, where you go into your next life and you get a planet and you're still having babies. Ladies, does that appeal to you? You know, marriage, death do us part, right? Once one of the spouses dies, the marriage is over. You're not going into the afterlife and populating a planet. You laugh, but... anyway, Pius understands himself to be defending things that go back to the Scripture and to the Church Fathers. And on the subject of male headship, it's hard to put it better than this. Let's see. In the body, which is the family, the heart can be separated from the head only to the great detriment of the whole body and to the proximate danger of ruin. For if man is the head, the woman is the heart. And as he occupies the chief place in ruling, so she may and ought to claim for herself the chief place in love. Okay? And when St. Thomas will comment on the making of woman in Genesis, she's not made from the head to rule the man. She's not made from the feet to be sort of his slave. But she is drawn from his side, from his heart, to be his... to be his companion and support. Okay. So the idea, in other words, this was developed by Pope John Paul II with the term complementarity, that man and woman fill out what is missing in the other. And the when you think about Genesis, again, the first thing that you hear that is not good is that man is alone. When I will, you know, when you ask your average Catholic teenager, when God declares something very good, what is it? They always say humans. They have got this idea that humans are the thing that are very good. And I always have to point out to them, humans are the first thing that you hear the words not good. Not only are we not very good, that's the whole universe. That's all of what God has created. The whole thing is very good. We are the first beings that not good comes out as a descriptive term. That man by himself is incomplete. That man is meant to be social. He's meant to live, as John Paul II would say, in communion. He is meant to be filled out by others. And that is especially true in the family. If your model of human relationships is purely individual, individual power, individual success, achievement, self-fulfillment, you have no model for how a family works. You have no model for how that community works, because that community is all about people, as it were, being filled out by the other members of that community. Go ahead.
I think that there's a struggle then with, you know, with the whole gay lifestyle, right? Because if we are meant to be complementary to each other, it's almost like we're throwing that complementaryism away.
Yeah, there isn't. You know, by the very definition, homosexual relationships are not complementary. They could be complementary in terms, in the way that friendships can be complementary, but they can't be sexually complementary. Yeah, they can't be sexually complementary.
Yeah.
But you can have someone of the same sex who completes you in various ways in terms of their personality, gifts, or so on. But in terms of sexual complementarity, no, that's impossible. That's why I think in the homosexual community, the more, I don't know, profound or respectable or insightful people are the ones who really do see homosexuality as a form of rebellion. So in other words, they don't try to tame it with marriage. They aren't trying to look conventional. No, this whole way of life is in some way a war against nature. Nature makes us one way, but we wish to be other. We wish to do it differently. At the point where you try to domesticate it, there are just internal contradictions. Remember that it's only in the last 20 years or so that we have this mainstream body of people who defended same-sex marriage in the homosexual community. When you read things in the 70s, late 60s and 70s and early 80s, if you read any of the gay literature, it was all about how homosexuality was a war against nature, against marriage, against convention. That was the thing that was beautiful about it. So to use a kind of a teen example, I just think there's a kind of brilliance to Stephanie Meyer, author of the Twilight series. Moody girl goes to new school. Moody girl can't fit in with anybody. Moody girl finds strange, mysterious boy. No one else understands. Strange, mysterious boy turns out to be vampire. Oh my gosh. You are laughing all the way to the bank. That has all the makings of love against society. Love against the world. No one understands us. Only we two understand each other. Oh, come on. If you're a sucker for romance novels, you're a sucker for that plot. And that's the only way that I think homosexual love can make a compelling argument, is by appealing to people's notion of romance against society and romance against the rules. Because then you're tapping into something that goes way back. I'm not talking about like way back to the 60s. When you read the legends of King Arthur, almost all the romance in King Arthur is adulterous. Remember, Arthur and Guinevere, that's not the real romance. Where's the romance? It's Lancelot and Guinevere. Tristan and Isolde. Is Tristan married to Isolde? King Mark is married to Isolde. Tristan is going, almost all the medieval romances are adulterous. There's this way in which romantic love's appeal is not something that terminates in marriage. Romantic love's appeal is something that, in a way, defies marriage, defies society, defies nature. We always want to be careful about sort of elevating romance as a kind of a thing unto itself. It's the thing that Lewis points out in The Four Loves, in that little book of his, The Four Loves, where wherever love becomes a god, it becomes a demon. And so if you elevate romantic love as a love kind of unto itself, detached from everything else, then it becomes demonic. Then it becomes bad. So I think that the imagery that Pius XI appeals to in terms of head and the heart is a helpful way of understanding masculine leadership. If you're thinking about everything just in terms of power and individual power, then, of course, any kind of headship just sounds like oppression. Just to wrap this up, this is such a great topic unto itself, I could just spend the whole time talking about it, but let me just conclude with this. I had a young woman when I was teaching this 2 years ago who said, I just don't see why it can't be equal. I just don't see why it can't be completely equal. And I said, you know, there are theological things I could maybe argue or anthropological ones, but let me just give you a little psychology that you can see and that you can verify in your experience as a 17 or 18-year-old. If you tell young men to lead, they will feel as though they've got some kind of responsibility that they have to fulfill. And they may do that well or they may do that badly, but they'll feel as though there's something I'm supposed to be doing. When you tell young men it's 50-50, they interpret that as you're going to do it. When they hear that something's 50-50, that means they translate that as she's in charge. So, in other words, if you want it to be 50-50, he has to have the idea he's leading. If it's going to be 50-50, he has to have the idea that he's leading. Because the moment you simply put it out to him as 50-50, he's going to drop out. Yes?
There's been studies in the Lutheran, Methodist, and some of the mainline Protestant churches that have decided to put a woman in the pulpit.
Yeah.
I've seen it like in real life in my mother-in-law's Methodist church. They have all women pastors. The men stopped coming.
The men stopped. Which is a different problem. It's a related problem, but it's a different problem.
Yeah.
The problem there is... And again, this is a lecture unto itself. So just putting it briefly, to be a man means that in some way you have to break away from women and find your own strength. To be a woman is something that in some ways, I mean, it has its own challenges, but in some ways it's less difficult. You will, over the process of time, psychologically, biologically, grow into a woman. Whereas being a man is a project that can succeed or fail. There's a fragility to it. And so for a young man, there has to be some sense that there's some kind of obstacle that he's overcoming, that he's uniquely able to overcome, and that having passed that, he is a man. Or not. And if there isn't something like that, that's why so many of our young men, so many of our boys, they're floundering around because they don't know what their project is, and they don't know what they're supposed to do, and they don't know how to become men, and no one tells them. Okay? So that's why they tend to simply throw themselves into video games, because they have a sense that they are encountering obstacles that they can overcome and accomplish. And especially if they are stuck in a school with young women who their handwriting is, they have more control over that earlier on. The young women are more verbal and are able to read better earlier on. They learn in kindergarten or the first or second grade, these girls are simply going to kick my butt all around the block. I'm not competing. And they drop out. If you wonder why it is that our boys can't track as students, it's because they're not going to get involved in a competition where they're going to get humiliated. And if their sense is that they're stuck with girls all day long who can beat them all around the block, then they are simply going to rechannel their energy into sports and video games. They're going to go in areas where they can feel victorious. They are not going to go into areas where Little Miss Perfect sits next to them with her perfect handwriting and takes notes like a dictaphone. They are not going to go into that. Now, for your top 90% boys, for boys who have verbal and mathematical ability, 90% and above, they can compete. And so they will do it. They can shine as students. But 89% down, that's all uphill. So when you're talking about altar servers, no boy is going to go into a realm in which he's going to be like competing and seeing with girls. You want to have boy altar servers who are then going to be your future for priests, you can't let there be girls. And it doesn't matter about, you know, justice or whether they got hurt puppy feelings. The boys have to feel as though there is this area that's their own, where they can shine and be boys. And the moment that it's all mixed up with girls and it isn't really their area anymore, they check out. Go ahead, Ms. Bettina.
Well, I was going to say we should have single-sex education.
But the problem is that, yes, the problem is our generation of parents are, for lack of a better word, just superstitious about that. They're superstitious. They think that the moment that you don't have girls and boys constantly together, that they'll just turn into George McFly. They'll just turn into nerds. They'll be socially, you know, retarded if they aren't around the opposite sex all the time. At this very school, in the grade school, many years ago now, my daughter was in a class where there weren't enough boys, so they actually created a girl section. My daughter was in a section of the third grade that was all girls. She loved it. The girls flourished. But the funny thing was, there were a number of those parents who their girls were in that section. Oh my gosh, they were so anxious. They're so anxious. What will happen to my little girl? And you know what? After about 6 to 8 weeks, they were totally in. They were totally in because they saw how their girls were flourishing. And it was for crying out loud. They could see the boys in the hall during recess. It's not like boys were somehow marched out of their lives. But there are things, ways in which girls flourish when the boys aren't around. There are ways in which the boys flourish when the girls aren't around. But anyway, again, a whole topic unto itself. This week, you bring the students back from break. Really, they need a vacation after their vacation. They need something. It's like the car on that January morning, if you've left it outside, not in your car. See, your guys, they're just, I would call them zombies, but I feel as though that's unfair to the zombies. I mean, no, zombies move around, they groan, they kind of shuffle after you. They go, these, you know, no groaning, no shuffling. So one of the things that I've done with my 11th grade, this is my Christian life class, they're spending 3 days watching this lovely documentary on Mother Teresa, and I'm waving it to you because this is great Lenten viewing. If you have never watched this, you really need to watch this. It was made in the late 80s by Jan and Anna Jeanette Petrie, P-E-T-R-I-E. I'm sure Hennepin County probably has a copy. I'm holding up the Providence copy here. It's about an hour and a half. You know, saint documentaries can be iffy. They can be kind of low quality. They can be kind of syrupy. Too much crescendo music or what, or too dramatic or whatnot. This is just pitch perfect. And a lot of it is just following Mother Teresa around, talking to people who've worked with her. It says narrated by David Attenborough. There actually isn't a lot of narration. It's pretty brief. But the reason that I show this to them is I want them not just to have a sense of Mother Teresa, I mean, that's good to know, but I want them to have a picture of holiness. You know, when they were in middle school, they did these saint reports, and, you know, but the problem is, yes, you got to expose them to saints, yeah, they got to have that example, but it's like they walk away from that, and they have this picture of saints are way back then, saints are in the past, saints are remote, saints are magical, saints are sort of up here and I'm down here. I give them the example of Mother Teresa because she talks so much about how it is that holiness is not the privilege of the few. It is the obligation of everyone. Everyone is called to a life of holiness. I'm called to a life of holiness, serving the poorest of the poor. But you, as a husband, or a father, or a mother, or a wife, or a president, or a sanitation worker, you are all called to holiness in your way of life too. At the beginning of chapter 5, I raise this because in the beginning of chapter 5 in Ephesians, remember that the introduction to marriage is that this Christian life you're embracing is a different way of life from being pagan. It's not just like a different flavor or something like that. This really is different. And so, and now in 6, at 6:10, you're told to be strong in the Lord. And earlier in chapter 3, that He will do above what we ask with the power that is within us. So remember, the idea here is that somehow God is providing something within you that allows you to live a higher way of life. You are called to something higher. And especially with teenagers, you have to spell that out. So I put up on the board kind of what it is that I explain to them. A, right? You know, first level of goodness, what everybody in our society seems to get is goodness. You know, they think that being a good person means like you're caring, you're compassionate, and that you're not cruel. And maybe the teenage way of putting it, that you're nice and you're not mean. Okay? That you're friendly and you're not a jerk. Okay? That is a first level of goodness, and that's a very commonly understood level of goodness. But that you are not a jerk is not a very high bar. Okay? That you are not deliberately annoying to people around you or deliberately offensive. That's a pretty low bar. That you're able to be basically kind and friendly. You know, again, we're not aiming very high with that. So, but that's very common when you talk to people today about what they understand human goodness to be. Okay, when you look at the world in which Christianity was coming into, and you read, you know, Roman philosophers or Greek philosophers, you know, you read things like Stoicism, or people who followed Plato, or people who followed Aristotle, they would have these ideas of moral virtues. So in other words, to be a good person meant that you were brave, that you were just, that you were temperate, that you were self-controlled. Okay? In other words, there are specific ways of acting, ways of living. It would not have been enough to just sort of be a caring, nice person, or at least not a jerk. They would have had these ideas that, no, to be a good person means that you're able to face up to danger. To be a good person means that you're controlled about food and drink. You're not a glutton. You're not a drunk. That you're self-controlled with regard to, let's say, fidelity to your family. That you know that you are fair. That you are just. You know. Okay. So that's another level. Maybe a higher level of goodness. Christianity is above both of those. You know, the idea of the Christian life is not just that you're brave and just and polite and friendly. The idea of the Christian life is that you have a supernatural love for God, that you have a supernatural love of neighbor. Okay? And yes, that's most evident in the saints, but that is something that all of us are called to, because we're all called to be saints. So Isaac Jogues was one of the North American martyrs. He's one of the Jesuits who was evangelizing among the Hurons, among the Mohawks in upstate New York and Quebec. And I think of this guy in particular because when he was held captive, they knew that these were the fingers that he used to say Mass. You know, that you hold the Eucharist with those fingers when you elevate. So they had these two old Indian women chew off his fingers. Okay? So he escapes, he ends up back in Europe, and you could imagine this guy simply saying, you know, I'm done, retirement. You know, I tried to evangelize these people and they ate my fingers. Okay, I'm done. He applies to the Pope, because you have to get a papal dispensation of this, to say Mass with these fingers, and he goes, and he asks the Jesuits, to say, and they send him right back to Quebec, and he's martyred along with Jean de Brebeuf and Noel Chabanel and some of these other Jesuits. So that you would give yourself an evangelization to the point where you are martyred, even when you've been mutilated, my people. Maximilian Kolbe, of course, who in Auschwitz volunteers to take the place of a prisoner going into a hunger bunker. You know, the guards were so startled, no one had done that before. When a prisoner escaped, you would choose 10 prisoners. For every prisoner that escaped, you'd put them in a hunger bunker and they'd starve to death. And, you know, starving to death, of course, is a very, very slow and painful way to go. No, who wants to do that? When these 10 guys are picked, one of them just breaks down crying because he had a wife, he had children, he was hoping to escape Auschwitz. And Maximilian Kolbe steps forward and says, I wish to take the place of that man. Okay? That you would be willing to do that, to stand in the place of someone else.
Did the man that he took the place of, did he survive?
He did survive. And he would go around talking about, he would give these talks about the sacrifice that St. Maximilian Kolbe made for him. Just like St. John of Beretta Mola, the doctors advised her when she was pregnant with her fourth child to abort the child so that they could treat the cancer, and she refused. She gave birth to her fourth child, a daughter, who was named after her, Jana, and she died a couple of months after that. And her daughter goes around and talks about her mother's sacrifice, that she refused to have me aborted. I am alive because her mother gave her life for me. And now Mother Teresa, which I'm showing to the students, that here you have this woman who went out and dedicated her life to caring for the poorest of the poor in Calcutta. Okay? So the idea of Christian sanctity, yes, it's most evident in people like this. But the point you want to make here is not that, how to put this, there's honors and AP Christianity, and that's what these folks are taking. And we're sort of in regular or remedial. So you just, if you keep failing your tests, we'll just keep giving you a 70% retake and whatnot. We'll just keep making sure you pass. And that'll be good enough. No, Mother Teresa would talk about how it is that sanctity is not the privilege of the few, but the obligation of everyone. You are called to sanctity in your way of life, just as I am called to sanctity in my way of life. And in the junior religion, that for us is an introduction to having them read St. Francis de Sales' Introduction to the Devout Life. Because the basic entryway that St. Francis de Sales makes is that everyone is called to a devout life. This isn't something that's just for religious or just for priests or whatnot. It's everybody is called to that. Let's talk about this wonderful text in 6 before we adjourn here. One of my favorite texts in Scripture, let alone in Ephesians. Chapter 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Okay? And if you read the rest of the description there, you're getting all the elements of what it is that Roman soldiers and Greek soldiers would wear for armor. You know, so being shod, you had these certain kind of shoes and greaves and breastplate and so on. You're getting kind of the whole military description, you know, what their apparatus, what their accoutrements were. But of course, what he's expressing there is you are involved in a great cosmic battle against evil. And I think this passage is so important because we live at a time where so often we will hear the devil talked about as something metaphoric or symbolic, that there isn't some kind of intelligent being out there that wills our damnation. Okay? And if you can maybe make some kind of argument that the devil, as he appears in Job, is literary or dramatic, not historical, I don't believe that, but you can make an argument. There would be something there to take on. Clearly, Matthew 4, which we read at the beginning of Lent, is meant to be historical. It is not intended as a parable. You know, the devil gives him real temptations to which he gives responses, and we're meant to learn from that. You know, it isn't merely literary. That somehow, by Christ taking on our nature, this empowers us in some way through his help to be able to resist the power of the devil. I've mentioned to you before that one of the things that was very striking to me when I read the Gospels for the first time as a 16-year-old, where I grew up completely without the Bible, stepped foot in a church probably once, so I simply never read the Gospels or heard them preached or heard them at all. But the thing that struck me immediately reading the Gospel of Matthew was how much demonic activity there was. That was a very striking thing, especially growing up in the 70s, growing up with Godspell and Jesus Christ Superstar, and who could leave out Brother Sun, Sister Moon, having St. Francis traipsing across the hills to the music of Donovan. You know, if that's kind of your picture of Christianity, to open Matthew and to be face-to-face with the devil as a real power, you know, that's very eye-opening. And in Ephesians, St. Paul talks about the devil as a real opponent, as a real adversary. Is he just being symbolic? Is our Lord just being symbolic in Luke 22 when he tells St. Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I will strengthen you, that being converted, you will confirm the brethren. And St. Peter himself, when he says in his own epistle, the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be steadfast in the faith. You know, I like to think that St. Peter, when he writes that, is talking from his lived experience. That not only was he warned by our Lord that Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but that in his betrayal and his recovery became really experiential for him. So when St. Paul writes this, that we are struggling against the powers of darkness, it's interesting that, remember, this is coming at the conclusion of this letter. So on the one hand, this letter has given you this transcendent and beautiful vision of the church. More than anything else, that's what Ephesians is about. It's about the church. The church as not just a human institution with bishops and priests and deacons and believers, but this cosmic institution that includes the angels, that includes the glorified, that includes the saints. But it ends, if you like, on this relatively menacing note. This is not a city without opposition. This is not a city, this is not a community without its enemies, without its adversaries. You're told that God is going to give you, be strong in the Lord, God is going to give you the strength to resist them. But you need to be aware that this is a city under siege. In the old days, we didn't talk about a pilgrim church. That was an expression that tended to get popular after the Second Vatican Council. We talked about a church militant. And we talked about a church militant because there was this church glorified already in heaven. There was this church suffering. There were souls in the hereafter who were being purified for the vision of God. But down here, what it was a fight. And I think one of the things that's happened in the last 50 years is the loss of being a part of some kind of great cosmic battle. The loss of that, which goes along, of course, with the loss of belief in the devil. It used to be that when we talked about confirmation was this sacrament that made you a soldier of God. Those of you who were confirmed in the old days, after the bishop confirmed you, he gave you a little slap. And he gave you a little slap because you were a soldier. He was reminding you that you were a soldier in Christ. I will periodically ask Catholics, what do you think the sacrament of confirmation is? What is it about? And they will tell me, it's becoming an adult in the Lord. You're accepting the faith for yourself. And I will tell them, congratulations, you're a Lutheran. Because that is the Lutheran understanding of confirmation. Okay? And within that faith tradition, that may make perfect sense. But confirmation in the Catholic tradition is all about being a soldier of Christ. So when the apostles, think about Pentecost. Before Pentecost, they are hiding out in that upper room. They are afraid to come out. And after Pentecost, they are boldly preaching the name. They rejoice that they are counted worthy to suffer for the name. Okay? So that confirmation is all about a strengthening, which now allows you to give witness to the faith and preach the faith in face of persecution. And especially with our teens, when they hear that, they think of that as just some kind of remote thing. As I think we talked about it several weeks ago now, remember, worldwide, every year there are 125,000, 150,000 Christians that die for the faith every year. You know, so the idea that somehow Christian persecution is over, there have been more people, more Christians who died in the 20th century than almost any previous century. But that is a history that a lot of times our young people don't know about. And certainly, if all their information is just from television news, they're never going to hear about Christian persecution. And that's not a liberal conservative thing. I don't notice that Christian persecution is any more interesting to Fox than it is to MSNBC or CNN or journalists in general, conservative or liberal. Religion is not interesting to them. So they don't talk about it. But that's why I think there's a fittingness in this letter about the church to ending with that warning against, you know, beware. We are not just wrestling against flesh and blood. You may be looking at the Roman Empire and government persecution and thinking that's not ultimately where it's coming from. Ultimately, you are... your opponent is a spiritual intelligence. In fact, a whole army of spiritual intelligences who are after your soul. They seek to damn you. Go ahead.
I was at a Vatican this weekend, and they did it pre-Vatican II in Latin, where they did an exorcism before they did the baptism. And I had never seen that before because I was born after Vatican II.
Yep.
It was intriguing, though, that they blew on the baby's heads. It was twin boys, and they blew on the baby's heads, and they said some prayers in Latin to get the devil out of the
children
before they baptize them. And, of course, now in baptism, it's all, you know, wonderful, joyous, no mention, really, except when you say, do you reject Satan and all, you know.
Yeah, the rituals are different.
Exorcism.
Yep.
And it was just so powerful.
Yep. No comment necessary. Go ahead.
Really quick. Are there any Catholic founding fathers books that you could recommend to kind of really, that really just focus on unpacking the whole armor of God? It's just, I have so many questions around, you know, for example, this list, if you just write out specifically what's there,
yep.
Is there, for example, there's got to be a certain order to it.
Oh, there is.
Like, there's got to be books on it, and there's a lot in the, there's a lot of Protestant stuff available.
Yep.
I'm just curious if maybe I could dig into this more.
I'd be happy to. I'll be happy to include a link or a passage. It's not going to be a whole book on that passage, but it's going to be a couple of pages where it talks about why all those things are there. Again, the drawback is a lot of the good Protestant stuff is all in English. A lot of the really good Catholic stuff is in Latin or German or French. And that's because, that's, remember, once England broke away, there's the problem right there. Once they went in that direction, it meant that a lot of the really good Catholic stuff was going to have to be translated, and a lot of good stuff is, but a lot of it is not. So even sometimes for convenience, when I want to find good things, I don't have to sit there and slog through them in Latin. I find these kind of traditional Anglican commentaries, and there was a time in the Church of England in the late 1800s where they really were into the Church Fathers. They really did immerse themselves into the tradition. And after that, things became a little more groovy. I mean, by way of, just so you don't think I'm just dumping on the Church of England, N.T. Wright, who is both an Anglican minister and theologian, he stands out in the field of scripture commentary because he believes in a physical resurrection. You stand out in Bible studies if you believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. Yeah, he's considered. That's kind of this interesting thing about N.T. Wright. Anyway, Karen, did you? Something?
I was just going to say, in a verse where Peter is given his commission by God, by Jesus, when it says, whatsoever you loose in heaven shall be.
Yep.
He says, you know, that the church will stand at the gates of hell, battling right there. It doesn't. And if you read it, it's not that the church's gates are getting attacked. It's we are.
Yeah, the gates of hell will not prevail against. Like, you're laying siege to. Yep.
So it's many churches reverse that. It's like, oh, well, we're being attacked. We're supposed to be so militant that we're at the gates of hell with all of this on.
By the way, if you a nice picture or snapshot of that, if you read Dante's Inferno, the lower that Dante and Virgil get into hell, the more things have been wrecked when Jesus descended into hell and freed the people who were, those who lived before Christ's death, who were waiting, what we call the limbo of the fathers, right? Dante pictures that in a level of, kind of in a level of hell. So that when Christ came down, he just wrecked things as he went, almost like a Marvel superhero, comic movie. And so there are still places in hell that are hard to get to because they haven't been repaired yet from when Christ descended to hell. You really get this picture of hell being invaded. This is one of the things the Eastern Orthodox kind of have over us. The Eastern Orthodox, if you think about Good Friday, you go to church on Good Friday, and then Holy Saturday is kind of a tweener because you sit there and wait all day if you're going to go to Mass like at night, but it's like you're sitting there, Holy Saturday, okay, I guess we got to cook all day because we have Easter dinner, I guess we got to straighten up. It sort of takes this little religious hiatus. And the Eastern Orthodox, Saturday morning, they celebrate the harrowing of hell. They actually have a kind of a liturgical or a prayerful observance of Christ descending to hell. Because that's what he does after he dies. He descends to hell, and so they have a service kind of which commemorates that. And we're just sitting there working on our Easter baskets. Yeah.
I would say the other really great visual for attacking the gates of hell is in Return of the Kings, Tolkien's.
Yeah.
Where they actually go and attack.
To Mordor. They actually attack Mordor. Things look pretty bad until the eagles show up.
Yeah.
The eagles are coming. Very good. And thank you again for your generosity. Thank you very much.